We are gathered together in the name of our God, Jesus Christ, and involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, should you like to Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7. And you are also having our translations of such distributed for you. This song that we sang always let these lyrics penetrate and think about them. It's not just words that we sing in rote fashion. For we were saved in this hope, that we might translate better as expectation. But hope, or expectation that is seen, is not hope or expectation. For why does one still expect for what he sees? Romans 8 in verse 24. Do you have righteousness? Then why do you sing like that? That righteousness is what you need. The Scripture also says that we, by the Spirit, expect the hope, as the expectation of righteousness. And so there is a sense in which righteousness is still something that we expect, that we anticipate, that we look forward to. Galatians is where we have that statement. Well, today we are in Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7. And read the translation that we've distributed together. I toiled in my sighing. Through all the night I made my couch swim. With my tears I drenched my bedstead. My eye wasted away from vexation. It waxed old from all those distressing me. Our language isn't terribly different in meaning from your conventional translations, but many of the words that were chosen in our conventional translations, most of you probably using a New King James Version, the best of those out there as far as conventional translations, many of the words, though, are different. I toiled in my sighing. I was made to think today about a person who I know that has brought the concept of sighing to an art form. They articulate in their sighing. They combine it with certain expressions. And can you have a tone to a sigh? I think you can. And they communicate different things in their sighing. I don't know when the last time we would have encountered this word, sigh, or sighing, in the Scripture. But I know that I've talked like this before you in the past, that I remember the definition of this word because when I was a child, I used to have these Peanuts comic books, and Charlie Brown was forever sighing in them. It would just be this sigh balloon there. And I would read these. I never found any of them funny. I never laughed at one of them. But they were amusing. I would get it. I would read it and say, I got the joke. And then I'd go to the next one. And I'm the same way today. Things that are supposed to be funny. Comedy, I find disgusting. At least modern day comedy. Here's this guy who's made a career off of being a comedic actor. If I ever see him, I watch this, see it, okay, I'm watching that. This isn't funny. I get the point, but this isn't funny. And so I never laughed at them, but I would be getting the point, but I would never know what this word sigh meant for the longest time. And I remember asking my mom, what is this? What is this word, this S-I-G-H word? She said, that's sigh. That's like that. And then I knew what it was forever. I've got it now. The emotion that is connected with sighing, if you can connect an emotion to it, it might be frustration. It might be, I'm really sick of this now. I'm really tired of this, whatever it is you're sighing about. I'm weary of it. It might be a less vehement, but nevertheless a communication of some kind of anger. Like, hey, would you do this thing for me? Yeah. You're letting the person know, I'm going to do this for you because I feel obligated to do that for some reason. I guess I should. But I'm letting you know I don't want to do this. This is bothering me. You're bothering me by asking me this. Sighing doesn't communicate good emotions. Pleasant ones is what I mean. Emotions can be very distressing, but be good emotions, because if God feels those negative emotions as to the way they feel, given a certain situation, and you also, in that circumstance, feel the same way, then while it doesn't feel good, it is, in your experience, a good emotion. Because God is good. He is the only one who is good. And He has that feeling. So that can be a good emotion, though it feels bad. But when you toil in your sighing, there is this word, this Hebrew word, when I translated it, I looked at this, I said, I've not seen this word yet. And as I'm looking at this word, I'm reading the various Greek, or rather Hebrew, scholars that I'm consulting to get the exact meaning of this word and how to tag it well. I used 6 sources back there at that exegesis table. And as I look through these 6 Hebrew lexicons or dictionaries, I thought to myself, this is exactly like the word kapeao in Greek. Kapeao is the word usually translated as labor in the New Testament, but I translated it consistently as toil. It's work with the idea of weariness or even exhaustion, usually to that point. Weariness to the point of exhaustion. That is, the kind of work this is. So toiling, like you're really, you're working hard at something. You're going to be very tired at this when you're done with it. I toiled in my sighing. Yeah, in the stuff that makes me sigh. I really labored in that. I toiled in it greatly. It was not just an easy thing for me to do. So you're seeing that there is this challenge. There is definitely an emotional aspect here, but probably because the psalmist is a writer of the scripture and his experiences are allowed or orchestrated by God so that it gets him to the place where he can write this. And that's often how the Word of God came about. There is a theory as to inspiration that is called mechanical dictation, the mechanical dictation theory, that, you know, God told John, write, for God so loved, and John wrote, for God so loved the world, that He gave His unique Son, and that's not the way it happened. Now, it's the same result as if it were, if it did happen that way. The words are exactly as God would have them be written to the decimal point. But He didn't dictate it. He gave this spirit of prophecy, which is testimony through the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19:13, and He so constructed situations in that person's life and so worked with them that if something is written by inspiration that comes out of the life experience of the writer, God has been involved. He's known that way. He's been intimately acquainted with what made the writer write like that. David, our writer, is writing about this work. It is work in my soul. It's soul work. We might call it psychic work. Psychic doesn't mean, the word didn't used to mean this, mystical thing, this occultic thing. You know, somebody's a psychic. They read your mind or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the adjective that goes with the transliteration of the Greek word that means soul. So, soulish. It was soulical work. Soulish work. Psychic work. That he was put through in dealing with the things that he had to deal with. And he says, through all the night, I make my couch swim. This word for swim, used only three times in the Old Testament. This one in the hifil form, the causative, like he's causing something else to swim, his bed. This is obviously what we call hyperbole, right? This is exaggeration. He's not crying so much that his bed has become buoyant. That he hasn't cried so much that there's just tears, you know, up to your waist, and the bed has been borne up on that. That's not what's happening, right? It's obviously hyperbolic language. But he's telling you how much he cried. Through all the night, I make my couch swim. He cries all night. Whatever he's talking about here, and last week we said this was the first of what have been called the penitential psalms. So it partially has to do with his own sin. He's cried through the night, but it's partially that, not only that, because you're going to see even in our text today, which is only two verses, that there are people who are distressing him as well. There are a number of things going on. The next verse we're going to talk about is going to kind of speak rhetorically to his enemies and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." We've got a number of things going on that are trying this man all at once, all at the same time. Maybe when I say that, as soon as I say that, you say, "Sounds like me. Sounds like what I'm going through right now." You've got not one problem. You've got a series or a network of trials happening right now, all at the same time. In the early days of my ministry with you, I taught the book of Job, one of the first books I taught. Taught it as a Bible school class for credit. You could take it here. We'd get credit for it at Maryland Bible College and Seminary. And so we had that agreement with them and taught that very early, the first year I was here. Job. We called it this. The overload principle. Now that's I get that from somewhere else in another field, but it applies here. Job is not expecting anything. He is an unsuspecting, if you want to call him a victim. Maybe it's not the right word to use, but maybe it is. And he is assaulted by one thing after another in rapid succession. That is, you know, one messenger comes to him. The fire of God hit. I'm the only one that's left to tell you. Another messenger comes to him. The wind came out, hit the corner of the house. The house fell down. All of your kids are dead. I'm the only one that's left to tell you. You know, right as soon, while that person's talking, another comes, tells him about the cattle and sheep and camels. They're all gone. So Job is divested of everything and everyone other than Mrs. Job, because we can use her, Satan might think. And so he's just bereft of the built-up accumulation of good things in his mind that took him all of his life, whether that be family or possessions. That first trial that Job goes through that really has these three parts to it. So the first series of trials that he went through, because they were in this overload principle, "I'm going to hit you, not give you time to even think about that or react about that. I'm going to hit you something else. And while you're still thinking about that, here comes a third hit. And now you are overloaded with these problems." So the psalmist is having that. We can see it. There are enemies of his. He's going to talk about them here. There are people who are working evil that are in his life somehow, probably doing their evil to him, but he also has sinned. And he's emotionally at a weak point because of it. It doesn't have to be, but he is making through this overload principle, he is, of spiritual attack. He is causing all the night through. He's crying all the night through. Now, I don't know if you think about David this way. If you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles, you would get a certain picture of David. And you would see the outward things that he has gone through, but you wouldn't see his thinking in those circumstances unless you read the Psalms. The Psalms are like a door that opens up. How is this guy really responding to this stuff that we're seeing him deal with? You might, if you had 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles, and that's all you had, you might have a very different kind of mental composite picture of the inner life of David. And, but then when we add the Psalms to it, you see this. You see David as a guy, maybe in the historical books that we talked about. You see him as somebody, well, we've been taking care of this guy's flocks. Nabal. And then we ask him to help us with something, and he doesn't want to do it. And we're going to kill every male that belongs to Nabal. Him and all of his employees. That's probably a different, if you have that kind of thing, but you didn't have statements like this, do you picture that person who did that, who responded that way with Nabal? Do you picture him crying all night on his bed? You have a man that is told, you can marry my daughter with the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. So he gets 200. He doubles the number. Do you think, if you don't have this, if you don't have the Psalms, do you think, this is the kind of guy that would cry all night on his bed? No, you wouldn't think that, right? When you think about all of the people in the army of Israel tremoring over this giant, who in the Hebrew is the equivalent of 9 feet 6 inches tall. In the Septuagint, he's significantly shorter, but he's still very tall. And this one guy goes against someone that the whole army is afraid of, and put it in colloquial terms, he talks some smack to him too before he goes up and actually does him in. Does a little bit of consecrated trash talking to Goliath, letting him know how badly he's going to trounce him. You don't picture that man crying all night on his bed, do you? You are allowed to see David in the Psalms, and David is, if we can put it this way, this is the essential David. This is the real David. This is the David behind the scenes, the David in the shadows David. A guy that you don't see by just observing his life, but this is the parts that you don't see. Nobody's with him here when he's doing this. I toiled in my sighing. This word that is translated toiled. There's an idiom that is in the New Testament all the time. Not this word that's Hebrew, but in the word that we translate toil, this kapeo word that I said, this one is just like that one in its meaning. Many times it's used in a way, in an idiom that you find throughout the historical books, but actually the epistles too, that talk about people giving you a hard time. This woman comes with this alabaster flask or vial of myrrh, breaks it, and pours it all over Jesus, this spikenard. Led by Judas, the apostles say, why is there this waste? This could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they all kind of join in with that. They think, that's a good idea. Do you see how some of the things that you think are good ideas, even spiritual, we can give this to the poor, are instigated by people named Judas? But Jesus, upon hearing their getting on this woman's case about it, says in this idiom, why are you giving toilings to the woman? That is, why are you making her labor under your judgmentalism? Paul will say, henceforth, no man give me toilings. Like, I'm done with I'm done with this Judaizing thing. I'm not going to talk to you anymore about the doctrines of grace. Oh, sure, the people that he's ministering to, he'll talk to them about it until the day he dies. But he's saying, I'm not interested in entering into anti-grace debates anymore. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Bear in my body the... What's that word? It's escaping me. It starts with an S. I want to say it this way, but I know it's wrong. But it's not... Oh, well, never mind. Not germane to what I'm talking about. He said, I've got these marks in my body. These are my qualifications here. I don't have DD, LLD, MDiv. I don't have that after my name. The world hasn't ratified my ministry. This is my credentials. I didn't go to this seminary somewhere. I didn't get this degree. So let me take my shirt off. That's his credentials. On my front and on my back, I have these riven wounds in my body where a number of times I have received 39 lashes from the Jews and gotten some Gentile beatings along the way who didn't stick to the 39-time rule, like in Philippi. And so, do you have this? I have this. Do you have this? And he could say, these are my credentials. So don't give me toilings anymore. That is, get off of my case. Don't bother me anymore. Don't make me labor under your judgment anymore. David's saying, picking up that idiom, saying, I have toiled in my sighing. Through all the night I make my couch swim. With my tears I drench my bedstead. Picture it again, a guy in bed crying like rivers, you know. That's my new term. That's my new thing. Like when I am with grandchildren in some earth-shaking, horrific thing I have done in depriving you of something. That's my new term. Cry me a river. All right, think of rivers just crying, just pouring, just flowing, flooding out of somebody's eyes so that the bedstead is flooded. It's obviously hyperbole, but it is indicative of the intensity of his sorrow. Now just tears, sorrow, indicate the intensity of this sorrow. Bizma'afi, if you're following me in the Hebrew, those of you who can, bizma'afi, that word is my tears, or literally in my tears. With my tears, we translate. It's got the preposition and the personal ending, but if we just looked at the word itself, dima is the Hebrew word. Now, you all know what tears are. I wrote down this definition from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages. One of the things I use, you really had to explain this to me. You could have put down tears. Everyone's going to know what you mean. But it put it like this. The bodily fluid that comes out of the eyes as a basal response to emotional distress or physical pain. And I thought, I'm interested in the last thing, the way they said this. The basal response to emotional distress or physical pain. This is strange. I've talked with you about this before, but this is weird. If you think about it, what is it about a feeling, what is it about an emotion, what is it even about a thought that connects with some emotion. That it's all, to use our words that we've used already, it's all psychic. It's all soulical. It's all soulish. It's all that which deals with the human spirit, right? But this, when you have this, and everybody's had it, when you have this, there is this physical response that this water comes out of your eyes. This is weird. This is strange, if you think about it. God has made us in such a way that if I hurt you enough, physically or emotionally, and that's the one that's weird to me, at least with the physical, you ever get hit, like, by mistake, hopefully, in the nose really hard? I don't understand boxers. I mean, sometimes I like it, but it's like, I don't understand this, like, bam! And it's like, you could just take this? It's like, I think that would make, just bring tears to my eyes. You'd have hit me that hard, right in my nose or something. And then you don't want to look like you're crying. If you were boxing, it's like, he's crying! I'm thinking, I think I couldn't stop that. I think it would just be the shock and the force and the feeling and the pain, but at least that's physical. And there's this physical response. We're talking about you're sad, so the water comes out of your eyes. I don't understand. Of course, we understand it. We've done it. But it's strange, isn't it? But that doesn't happen when you hear about something or you know about something and you think, Now, this is sad, but it's not really affecting you. When you cry, when you actually weep, you have experienced a level of emotional pain that has forced a physical response. This is more sorrow than the norm as you walk through the dark planet. This is a high level of such. And I just point that out to you because it's rather obvious, but I point it out to you to say, this isn't just some thing that's kind of bothersome to David. We're talking about the intensity of emotional feeling that brings him to the place of tears, and then that doesn't stop, that he uses this exaggeration as a rhetorical device to talk about drenching his bedstead and making his couch swim. Verse 7, my eye wasted away from vexation. Vexation. When you're vexed, that there is some high degree of unpleasant something. It could be anger. It could be horror. It could be fear. It could be worry. It could be just displeasure. But it's negative as to how you feel it. My eye wasted away. It's like the eye stands for your health here, and it's like my whole being. You know, like the windows of my soul. You're getting a look into my soul now by seeing what's going on in my eyes. It's like my eyes wearing away. It's like because it's being eroded by all of this liquid, all of these tears. It's just these floods. My eyes are red. You look at my eyes. They're after this crying all night long. It's like my eye wasted away from vexation, with the corollary idea that my soul is wasting away. If I can cry like this, I've got to have this level at a commensurate level of vexation. It, that is his eye, waxed old from all those distressing me. All those distressing, this is a participle. People who are doing something. This is the people test, as some have called it. That is, you will have many different kinds of tests to your faith. You'll be pushed. You'll be challenged. Make no mistake about it. You will be tried. In the classic sense of that word, where God tests you so that you know what you're really made out of, and in the more colloquial sense of it, in that you'll go through problems. If you think that you're not going to be going through afflictions, you've got another thing coming. You've got a rude awakening around the corner. The Lord Jesus Christ has said it in no uncertain terms. In this world, you will have affliction. I recently heard of someone saying, I don't have any trials in my life. This is a new believer. And it immediately threw me back to the time in my life when I was a new believer. And I remember saying that. And I remember thinking, I don't have any trials like that. Well, just sit tight. You know, just wait. You'll not only have trials, you'll have the overload principle. If you're any kind of threat at all against the kingdom of God. And if you're a believer, as you all are, and you come to this church, the potential that you could really do some damage in the kingdom of darkness out there based on what you hear in here, and you're going to get overloaded. You're going to get it. It's coming. Brace yourself for it. If you think that you're exempt from this, you think that you will not have this, it's going to actually be worse for you because you're not expecting it. It's going to hit you by surprise. It's going to wake you up in with the proverbial ton of bricks. What difference is it if I get hit by a ton of bricks or a ton of feathers? I still get hit by a ton. I'm going to get hit. One's harder than the other. When you got a ton of them, I'm still going to get smashed. David is a frontline believer, is he not? He is a prophet. He's writing the Scripture. He's written more of the Scripture than maybe any other writer. I don't know. He and Paul or Moses, they'd have a good running for it. Maybe David didn't write more than anybody else. Probably Moses beats him, I'm thinking. But either way, you're talking about the king of Israel, talking about the leader of the people of God in that economy, who is also a prophet. He is said to be a man after God's own heart. He enters fame through the Goliath victory, so he stands way above everybody else in the people of God as far as faith exploits go. He's a frontline believer. That's part of why he's toiling in his sighing through all the night, his couch swimming with his tears, drenched bedstead, my eye wasted away from vexation, it waxed old from all those distressing me. But all those distressing me is people. That's the people test. You may be hit with the financial test. You may be hit with the, I don't know, catastrophe test. There's things that you can't look for, figure out, but all of a sudden, bam, you get hit by something. You may get hit with all kinds of tests that challenge the progress that you're making in the faith. But one of them, to be sure, is the people test. You'll definitely get this one. Because if you too want to be a frontline believer, you know what that means? That means you go to church. People who go to church, just going to church does not make you what I'm calling a frontline believer. Lots of believers do that. But no believer that doesn't is going to be a frontline believer. This is the very least that you can do. Is you can gather with your fellow saints in obedience to direct commands like Hebrews 10:25. Frontline believers believe. They obey commands that the Lord has given. They don't fluff off their duties that have been clearly stated in the Scripture. And if you're going to be such frontline material, you're going to get hit like this. And you're definitely going to get the people test, because the people test comes in church. That's where it really smarts. That's where it really hurts. Because I don't expect anything from the people outside. I do kind of expect those inside to love me, in that that's a major doctrine of the Word of God. I'm going to get tested with the people test. And hopefully these people that are in your church are not like these people that are in David's life. Those distressing me in the participial form, those who are about doing this, they're in the process of doing this. He's got, and I don't know what kind of people they are, we can't place this psalm in time in the historical books. But he's letting you know with that final line that there he is undergoing what we're calling tonight the people test. And when we look at this, I want to bring up three things to you about this sorrow that you're seeing in this passage and the suffering that has resulted in it. One, the fact of the reality of Christian sorrow and suffering. You are all aware that there are those out there in the Christian world who are saying that anything that is of an unpleasant nature in your life, oh, it might be allowed to invade, but you just meet that with the word of faith. You just speak your positive confession and vanquish it. Watch it dissipate like the dew. God doesn't want you to deal with that. God doesn't want you to ever have any kind of conflict. Maybe that's some of the people. Maybe that's why they say that, is to be the affliction that we know that we're going to have if we're scriptural believers. Understand that that viewpoint that I meet the very beginning of a trial with a confession of faith and it is gone. I go throughout this life just speaking things into oblivion that I don't like is a false teaching. It is a false doctrine. There are certain things that some believers have dealt with for all of their lives. Like in Hebrews 11. And they get into the hall of faith. The hall of faith's hall of fame. They get into the roll call of faith. They get in the list of faith heroes that these all died in faith without having received the promises. In other words, they had to endure patiently through things all of their lives. Certain things. This is a fact. This is a reality. You're going to have things that come in as an unwelcomed invader into your life, and they may be so strenuously taxing you that you make your bed swim all night long. That's the first thing, that these three are connected. The second is the intensity of Christian sorrow and suffering. The kind of language he's using, this is over the scale, this like beyond bounds kind of talk that he's using. Words like toiled, sighing, tears, vexation, distressing, in two verses. And the hyperbole of I make my couch swim. With my tears I drench my bedstead. My eye wasted away from vexation. It waxed old from all those distressing me. That kind of language says that it's not just sorrow and suffering that we may have to endure, but that there's an intensity, there's a height to it at times. At seasons, in some lives, the whole time they're alive. In others, they are strategic points that come and go, but we're believers. It's going to happen. That takes us to the third. That neither the fact nor the intensity of sorrow, suffering indicate the abandonment or disregard of God. In other words, David is writing, that writing is happening under inspiration, right? This is the Word of God here he's writing. He's communicating to us while he feels this way. At the same time that he's going through this, God is using him. God is prophesying through the man as he is explaining to us this depth of grief, this height of sadness. As he talks to us about these problems in a kind of general way so that we can't pinpoint exactly what it is, but we see the general nature of it. Right while that's going on, right while he's in the throes of it, while he's feeling it, while it's most real to him, God is writing the Word of God through him. God is using this tonight. This is an amazing thing to me. I don't like to throw words around flippantly. I'm going to say something. This is how unflippant, non-flippant it is, however you say the opposite of flippant. I'm thinking now about one word that I'm going to use at the Christocentric Conference on Sunday morning's teaching. It's a severe word. And I don't think it's too severe for what I'm going to use, to what I'm going to say that it is. So I don't want to use things flippantly. I want to think about them months ahead of time, if I can, before I actually say them. I think this is amazing. And I'm not using that flippantly. That today, let's see. Today, approximately 3,000 years after these words were penned, we've gathered together to talk about them, and some of you are being greatly edified by it as you play poker. You know what I mean? You say, well, I'm going to use this to play poker. Listen, when you play poker, that's like when all kinds of stuff's going on inside, but on your face it looks like, all right, like you're just looking at me. You know, nobody knows what's happening with you. You're not going, it's me! You know, you're not doing that, but you're saying, man, this is hitting me. This is like, it's right for my, that arrow is aimed right at my heart, right? And you're playing poker, but these 3,000-year-old words are saying, you're really okay, you know that? Look at this guy, this doctrinal heavyweight named David, goes through the same things, and the way he's explaining it sounds like it's affecting him even worse than maybe it is me. But that means that I'm okay with God. That's amazing to me. And we call these words 3,000 years old. They were penned 3,000 years ago. But in Psalm 119:89, it says that the Word of God was forever settled in heaven. That's olam, past and future. Eternity past, eternity future. Eternity past, they were always known in the mind of God. God never had a new thought. He knew He was going to inspire these words. In eternity future, they'll always be on record, and we'll study them under the greatest teacher and evangelist and pastor and apostle and prophet who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout eternity. But right now, 3,000 years after they were penned, 3,000 years after the life that experienced them and could truthfully write them out, this man David, you're being edified by them. He's really using this guy, isn't he? I mean, this man has impact thousands of years after he's alive. But in order to have that kind of impact, you want impact, you have to go through things that bring you to places like this. It's the 2 Corinthians 1 principle. Of we get hit, we take the shots. We have things that happen to us in life just so that God can console us. And the only reason He wants us to go through this is so that He can console us. And the only reason He wants to console us is that there are going to be others who go through the same thing but for different reasons. And you're the guy. You're the woman whom He's going to use. He's going to put His finger on you and point over there and say, that person, that hurting person over there. Go console them with the consolation that I consoled you with. Remember back when this happened? Oh yeah, that's just exactly. Get over there. Far from, oh, these situations mean that God has abandoned me, or God is with me in salvation. He's going to keep me, but He's disregarding me. He's not really listening to me. He doesn't really care. I'm so bad that He just says, pray to me till you're blue in the face. I'm not listening to you. No, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. At least you cannot say that as you look outwardly at your circumstances. That is being circumstantially led. If you would be David and you lived through this and you were circumstantially led, you might come up with, God's through with me. God's not even begun with you. This is Psalm 6. There's 150 of them. They haven't even started with you. God's done with you. God's not done with you. God's even started with you. But God's to get you usable, He's got to break a lot of the pride that is in that category of that part of the heart that He's got to get to do this with, that right now isn't soft enough. So He's got this softening program. That's the other thing about praying that our prayer song, our prayer in song tonight, take my will, conform it. Do you have any idea what that might mean? I want my heart to be transformed. I want my will to be conformed. I want whatever form what goes with the other thing. I want God to do this with me. Okay. And it's not like He says, it's not like He's walking around like this. Go ahead and pray to me. Okay, bam! You know, it's not like that. It's more like you ask this thing. It's, okay. Yeah, you've asked according to my will. What you don't understand is you're in the way. How am I in the way? I'm the guy asking this. I'm obviously submitted to this. Yeah, intellectually you're submitted to this. You like that idea. But there are aspects that are going on internally. There are certain blind spots that you have. You've got to be awakened to those blind spots. I've got to get you to the place where you can see that and then deal with it with full vision so that we can get this thing that isn't like me at all out of the way, and then I can use you like you've asked me to. Then I can conform you like the picture you have in your mind, and even beyond all that you can ask or think. Now, if God can do with us beyond all that we can even ask or think, and the stuff that we can ask or think may mean, then what kind of trials could you possibly be in for? Well, trials beyond what you can even think. You can't even imagine. And you know what? In my experience, that is exactly the kind of trials that happen. I came here to Indiana and I thought, I'm going to have these kinds of trials as a pastor. I didn't get any of those kind of trials. I've never had any of them yet. I got things that absolutely blindsided me. I got things that I never thought would happen. I got things that I confidently said, this will never happen to me. Because, and I had some word of God misapplied for it. This will never happen. It happened to me. If God can use us beyond all that we can ask or think, and to be made so usable, He's got to do things that we would never think about, then we have some stuff coming that is just like, I don't even know. I don't know. You can't know. It's going to take you by surprise. But it's got to happen. You ladies are studying James when you get together as a gender. And in the beginning, which you probably are already there. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. In other words, let's paraphrase that without, you know, doing a bad paraphrase like a lot of them are out there. Let's just say, be happy when all kinds of different problems come your way. Be happy about that. And this is so that you would end up being perfect and complete, or mature, or fully outfitted, that you would be integritous, lacking nothing. For you to be lacking nothing, you've got to go through all kinds of things to be lacking nothing. If somebody, and I believe this with all my heart, one of my favorite movies, I'll give you a line from one of my favorite movies. No, it's not the one you're thinking. I think that The Christmas Carol is an extremely boring story. I don't like it at all. But there's one rendition of it that I watch every year with my wife. It's a Christmas tradition. The George C. Scott version. That's the best one. And they come up to him and they say, some people are asking some money from him because he's rich and there's poor people and it's Christmas time and that's what you do. And he said, you know, he's being asked for money and he doesn't want to give any, and Scrooge doesn't want to give any, and they ask him, you know, well, he said, aren't there any workhouses? Aren't there poor houses? Aren't there, are the, what do they call those things you ride on a gym, you walk on a gym? Treadmills? Aren't there treadmills? Treadmills used to be used for a very different purpose back in 17th century England. And he said, some people would rather die than go there. And Scrooge's response is, well, if they would rather die, then let them get about it and reduce the surplus population. The two people say, you can't mean that, sir. He says, with all my heart. All right? You can't mean this, Timothy, can you? With all my heart. With every bit of, with everything in me, with all my heart, I tell you these things. This is what we need, and here comes the kind of sharp thing. You can't mean that, Timothy, with all my heart. A pastor, we'll use the term loosely, who's never been through anything, you don't want him. He's not going to be able to relate to you. I tell the story of having, I raised teenagers. Those wicked people. And they are. They're a horribly evil group of people. I was thinking today, I thought about Rosie, Rachel, and I said, I thought God didn't make teenagers like this anymore. This is this ray of light. A teenager who's like this. I can't believe that. I thought they didn't make those anymore. So I don't feel this way about all teenagers, but, oh, they're an evil lot. You can't mean that to me with all my heart. These people, once they get to an age that has teen after them, you'll notice the real perpetrators, because they've got this nervous laughter going on, you know. So, you get to be 13. Now you've got teen at the end of your name, and this flesh, this Jekyll and Hyde act comes out. This little baby was so cute, and now it's grown into this hideous monster because it turned 13. All right? Now watch. I raised teenagers. I was right in the midst of it when I came here to pastor, and I was 25. You say, how does that happen? I don't know. How does that happen? But I say I have to do that, because if we're going to do the insane thing of making a 25-year-old a pastor, we got to put this guy on the fast track. Give him, boom, problem. Set that thing moving. Get the trial train going like at a couple hundred miles an hour. Boom. Make him experience everything in a concentrated form. If you're going to be perfect, if you're going to be complete, that is, if you're going to be all that you think God wants you to be, James says the way that that happens is by you going through all sorts of trials. Now, here's the question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to deny yourself and want the trials if it means that you'll be a better servant for Him? Last thing that we would close with this, Matthew 26, 38, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking on the eve of His crucifixion. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is intensely sorrowful until death." Continue here and be watching with me. My soul, on the inside, my soul is sorrowful. That's the fact and reality of Christian sorrow. But the second point was the intensity of Christian sorrow and suffering. My soul is intensely sorrowful. You think that this only comes because you've done something bad? You think it's all payback? You think of God as this vindictive, vengeful being who has this power, and that whenever anything of a distasteful or unpleasant nature comes into your life, is God disciplining me again? Jesus Christ never sinned in His life. The perfect man, my soul is intensely sorrowful. When are you going to get out of this? Until death. So it's not going to be, He's not going to be having it lifted until He's dead. This sorrow, He knows He's about to go through it. Note also that this tells you that the Lord in His humanity had a human soul. Because my soul is sorrowful, how long? Until it experiences death. If you want to talk about God having a soul, that soul will never experience death. He's talking about in His humanity, my human soul, what I'm feeling, this is the emotional part, that one of the five parts of my soul, is intensely sorrowful. We are not above our Master, are we? If He had intense sorrow like this, we're definitely going to have this intensity of sorrow. The thing is this, and it's my exhortation for you, if you will respond positively in the midst of those afflictions, that is, what is defined as responding positively? If you apply the Word of God to that circumstance, if you bring the Word of God to bear on what you're going through in the details of life, you will come out of it complete. You will come out of it capacitated to minister. You will come out of it empowered to serve. You will come out of it with a character of love that can reach out to other people and actually help them when you try. I encourage you to do it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.